Okay, let's focus in. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence today and that you are with us. Thank you for Rupert. Lord, fill him with your inspiration, your word. Lord, as we sung today, that let your word be spoken out today amongst us through what he has to give us. Bless him, Lord Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. If you're a visitor here or you're new here, you've come to Edinburgh to study, really warm welcome. My name's Rupert. I came to study here just a couple of years ago. And I wish, yeah. Colin came to study earlier than I did. He's been here much longer. You can tell by the grey hair. And what did you say? You still had trams then. We're not likely to have them again. Colin's a train enthusiast. So I came to study here in 1989 and never left. Married to Pippa, who's just disappeared. We've got three young children. So it's lovely to see you here. And if you are a student, I really pray that this would be a really significant time for you coming to university. I really believe that Jesus gets hold of people's hearts when they come to university and changes them and sets them on a trajectory of life. And that can be a trajectory where, unfortunately, some people lose their faith. But our heart and our desire is to help people become followers of Jesus, that their life course is set to follow him for the rest of their lives. And I'd really encourage you to get involved in Christian community or church, because I do believe that we can't really become followers of Jesus without help from other people. And we would love you to be part of this community, and we would help you to become followers of Jesus and to learn what it means to follow him. And just so struck by the wisdom that Jesus has. As we were worshipping this morning, he is just so wise. And I want to start a new series, or a new mini-series, because it's part of a big series. The big series is I'm slowly working my way through the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5 through to chapter 7. We started in January 2009, and we've done 37 verses. And I really believe that actually just to preach through a set of verses and believe that we've got it is a total waste of time. It's a total waste of time. I believe we need to let these scriptures, and this is what I want to talk about this morning, I really believe we need to let these scriptures do something in our hearts. Because I believe Jesus is looking for a community of people that would follow him and live this stuff out. That would live out the Sermon on the Mount. And so we're going to dwell in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 to 42, till Christmas. And I'm really after the Holy Spirit doing something in our hearts, because the Holy Spirit's doing something in my heart. And that's what I want to talk about. I want to, this morning, try and give a big picture of what we're trying to do. And we will dive into the text when I'm speaking in 2 weeks' time. And we're going to stay in this text. And I'm really looking for the scripture to work something into our hearts. So the mini-series is about peace. There was a guy called Fabius Victor. In 274 AD. And he had a son called Maximilianus. I think is how you pronounce it. And let's call him Max for short. He was the son of a military man. And he came to Christ. He was drafted into service at the age of 21. But instead of reporting for duty, He told his commanding officer that he was a Christian and therefore he couldn't enter the military. Son of a military man, famous. Because he owed his first duty to the teachings of Christ. His father, who was a military veteran, didn't entirely agree with his son, but was trying to be supportive. And Max said, "I cannot serve as a soldier. I cannot do evil because I am a Christian." The young man was taken away and executed. And I want to talk about peace. Over the next 3 months, maybe more, I want to begin to start thinking about what does it mean when we use that term, peace. I've started in the last year signing off my emails, grace and peace. Oh, gave the game away. I had some very naughty friends who, on reading the ends of my emails, started writing back chips and peas, ham and eggs, and all kinds of things. We were singing about outrageous grace this morning. And when you go through the scriptures, you see Paul signing off his letters. Well, he doesn't sign them off at the end. He tends to sign them off at the beginning. And there are these scriptures up here. He says, grace and peace, grace and peace, grace and peace to you. If you read Romans, grace and peace to you from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. Beginning of 1 Corinthians, grace and peace to you. 2 Corinthians, Galatians, grace and peace to you. Ephesians, grace and peace to you. Philippians, grace and peace. Are you getting the message? Colossians, grace and peace. Thessalonians, grace and peace. 1 and 2. Timothy, grace, oh, we changed it here, grace, mercy, and peace. In Timothy 1 and 2, Titus, grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus and Christ Jesus our Saviour. Philemon, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you, grace and peace be yours in abundance. In 1 and 2, Peter, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. About 15 years ago, I started preaching my way through Romans. It wasn't very systematic and I was doing it a little bit quicker than I'm going through the Sermon on the Mount. And it quickly became a series about grace. And God started working something in my heart around the grace of God. That I was unconditionally and passionately delighted in by my Father in heaven. And that our response to brokenness in the world is one of grace. Grace to you. I said to one of my sons the other day, I said, does Daddy love you? Just checking. And he said, yes. He was busy doing something. Didn't even look up. Yes, he said. Are you sure? Yes. Didn't even bother looking up. Perhaps I've changed my mind, I said. We have these little games occasionally. No, Dad, he scoffs at me. You'll always love me. Why, I say. Because you just always will. The grace of God. There's nothing you can do that will ever change how much God loves you. There's nothing you can do that will make God love you more, and there's nothing you can do that will make God love you less. And over the last 15 years, that's been worked into my heart, and I keep coming back to it and keep learning more. And over the last year, there's something about peace that is being worked into my heart. There's something about the peace of God that is being worked into the deep places in my heart, because I've been schooled in something different, and I believe we all have, and that's what I want to talk about today. But before we do that, let's just read this scripture, which, as I said, we're not going to dive into today. We're going to dive into in the weeks to come, but this is the scripture that I want to allow us to work something into our hearts. If we come away learning more at the end of this series, that's great, but I think we've got the booby prize. If we come away with God having done something in our hearts that truly is treasure and gold that will endure forever. And that's what I'm after, and that's what I believe the Holy Spirit's after. And so Jesus says in verse 38, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago." Oh no, that's oaths. There we go. We did that one back in springtime. So here we go. Verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." So 10 years ago, 2 planes flew in to the World Trade Center. And like most of you, those images of that day are etched in my memory and our memory, and I would suggest the memory of the world around us. In response, a few days later, on September the 16th, George Bush declared a war on terror, and he used the word crusade. It's subsequently been said that that was perhaps not a very wise use of words. David Cameron, even this week, said the war on terror was perhaps not a very wise use of words. Crusade certainly wasn't. But I would suggest it says something about the story, the prevailing story in our culture, and that's what I want to just talk about for a little bit. We live in a world that is filled with violence and aggression. There are many stories that are told around violence and aggression in our culture and peace, but I would suggest that the dominant story in our culture is one concerning war, aggression, violence, that it's a necessity, that it's inevitable, that the end justifies the means, that war has brought peace, that the bombing on Afghanistan and Iraq and everything else does bring good that comes from it. Personally, this story has been weaved deeply into my heart. I have been schooled in this story from a very young age. I think it was 1981, I forgot to check my facts here, but I was 12 years old when Argentina invaded the Falkland Islands. I vividly, vividly remember those ships leaving our shores. And 6 weeks later, arriving at the Falkland Islands. And there was something that was ingrained in the national consciousness at that time, that was, this was an injustice that was done to our nation, and we will boot them out, and we will use whatever means it takes. I remember Brian Hanrahan, a BBC reporter, standing up on one of the decks of one of the boats, and he wasn't allowed to report the number of planes that left. And he used this immortal phrase that he later wrote a book, which I read, called "I Counted Them All Out and I Counted Them All Back." A few years later, my dad, who did business in Iraq, in imports and exports, was in Iraq in a hotel when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait. He was one, in fact, he was the last Westerners that left on a taxi that cost him an exorbitant amount of money, I gather, as he drove from Baghdad through to Jordan. Those that didn't make it were kept as human shields in that hotel in 1991 when Iraq invaded Kuwait. War and violence has probably touched many of our hearts. You'd have different stories, but similar ones. I remember being a student in Dalkeith Road watching the first Gulf War, watching them bomb Baghdad to liberate Kuwait. Violence, aggression, has been deeply embedded within my heart, and I would suggest within our hearts. The world is full of evil people such as Hitler or Hussein, Gaddafi or Osama bin Laden. And we are told with this story in our culture that we are safer and the world is a better place without these people alive. And so the end justifies the means. Violence brings peace, or so we're told. And anybody who challenges that story, I would suggest, is given very short shrift by those in power and the media and authority. There is very little that is allowed to challenge that story that the end justifies the means and violence can bring peace. This year, we've seen Libya and Syria. I was watching a documentary just 2 or 3 days ago about how Osama bin Laden was killed. We've seen people rejoicing on the streets because of the death of Osama bin Laden. And I wonder what your reaction was to that. If I'm honest, there was part of me that was really pleased he'd been killed. I have been well schooled in this story that violence can bring peace. We've seen riots on our streets, and the social networks were alive with people commenting on what to do. I was quite surprised and slightly shocked by people suggesting that we use rubber bullets on our rioters in the UK and even get the army out. Violence, aggression can bring peace. It's a story that is deeply woven into the fabric of our society. Walter Wink, a theologian, calls this the myth of redemptive violence. It's a lie. It's a myth that violence can be redemptive, that violence can bring peace. And I would suggest that we are schooled in this. We imbibe this story from the moment we watch television. Our boys have just discovered Tom and Jerry. Tom and Jerry is the myth of redemptive violence. I grew up watching Popeye and Bluto and Olive Oil. It's the myth of redemptive violence. The story is exactly the same whether it's Tom and Jerry, whether it's Popeye, or whether it's my current favourite, 24 with Jack Bauer. The good guy is the weak one, the underdog. He has less power, less weapons, less numbers. The bad guy is evil, and he's doing some evil deeds in some way. He's trying to rape Olive Oil, or he's trying to eat Tom, or some baddie in 24, or whatever television program it is, Die Hard, or whatever. The baddie is powerful, more numbers, more weapons. It looks like until the very last moment that the goodie is going to be destroyed, when suddenly he reaches out for his spinach. And he smites the enemy with violence until the next episode, when the story is repeated again and again and again. This is what Walter Wink says about it. Few cartoons have run longer or been more influential than Popeye and Bluto. In a typical segment, Bluto abducts the screaming and kicking Olive Oil, Popeye's girlfriend. When Popeye attempts to rescue her, the massive Bluto beats the diminutive opponent into pulp, while Olive Oil helplessly wrings her hands. At the last moment, as our hero oozes to the floor and Bluto is trying in effect to rape Olive Oil, a can of spinach pops from Popeye's pocket and spills into his mouth. Transformed by this glorious infusion of power, he easily demolishes the villain and rescues his beloved. The format never varies. Neither party ever gains any insight or learns from these encounters. They never sit down and discuss their differences. Repeated defeats do not teach Bluto to honour Olive Oil's humanity. And repeated pummelings do not teach Popeye to swallow the spinach before the fight. It's a myth of redemptive violence. And I would suggest that that story is strong in our culture. And we've all learnt it and we've all listened to it. And it all exists. It exists within our hearts. And in fact, it goes right back to the beginning of time. If we turn to Genesis 3, if we've been around here as we've gone to the Sermon on the Mount, we keep popping back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. So we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17, the first human beings have decided that they know best and they've gone away from God's way of doing things. And here are the consequences of their bad behavior. What we do with our kids. You behave like this, here are the consequences. So here are the consequences of their behavior. To the woman, he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. Your pain will give birth to children. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. He will dominate you." Very fabric of what it is in the human condition is one of dominance that is set up between male and female. And here we go in verse 17. "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it. All the days of your life it will produce thorns and thistles for you. And you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food." And so what changed was a world of abundance and plenty where there was more than enough that could go around. But suddenly we entered a world where competition was brought in the workplace to get the food from the ground. And cultures which have been male-dominated, this violence, this dominance, this competitiveness, this aggression, this fighting over resources and power and land has been part of the human condition ever since. And it doesn't take long in the story for us to see the consequences of this. In the next chapter, there are two brothers, Cain and Abel, who are not fighting over the resources of the land, but they are fighting. They're fighting for the favor of God. And they're offended by pride. And in verse 8 we read, "Now Cain said to his Abel, 'Let's go out to the field.' And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." For all of you parents who have two sons, there's nothing new under the sun. In our family, it's cricket bats. Seriously. But there is something that's part of the human condition about aggression and violence and competitiveness. And it's not just violence. It's an aggression in the way that we speak to one another, in our posturing and our ego, in the way that we interact in our attitudes. I was watching The Apprentice this summer, whenever it started. And I found it incredibly painful watching, because there is an aggression in the way that those contestants are with one another, of one-upmanship, of trying to get the better over others so that they could promote themselves. And it's painful watching, because I know that's deep in my heart too. I've been schooled in this story of violence and aggression, of competitiveness and one-upmanship, and it goes right back to the beginning, and it exists deep in my heart. But I believe that Jesus calls us a different way. I believe there is a way of peace that Jesus calls us to. And we see in the scriptures something of the end of the story. We live in the midst of the story just now. But I believe there is a different story that Jesus wants to tell. There is a different way that Jesus calls us to live. And we see, poking through the scriptures, the end of this story, where there will be no more war. There will be no more violence. And it talks about the weapons of your warfare will be beaten, the metal of your spears and your swords will be beaten into farming implements to till the land. In Isaiah chapter 4. In Isaiah chapter 11, we see this brilliant picture of the lamb and the wolf lying down together. Those that would be fighting, competing, eating one another, they lie down. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion will be, and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child will put his hand in the viper's nest. What a brilliant picture of a world and an age to come that is totally different from what lies and exists within the human condition and the world in which we live just now. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We see again in Isaiah 60 this peeking through of this age to come. Instead of bronze, I'll bring you gold and silver in the place of iron. Instead of wood, I'll bring you bronze and iron in the place of stones. I will make peace your governor. Peace will become the ruler. Peace will be the king. I will make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land. Wow. Nor ruin or destruction within your borders. We see this again in Revelation 21, in the age to come, where there will be no death or dying or mourning or pain or suffering or tears. And we see this story that ends in a place where aggression, one-upmanship, violence, competitiveness has been done away with forever, and there is harmony between human beings, between animals and human beings. There is no more need for spears and swords and nuclear bombs and planes that fly into buildings. And so Jesus comes and he inaugurates this kingdom. He says this kingdom, the kingdom of God, this rule and reign of God that we hope and long for at the end of time, when violence is done away with and peace and harmony rules in this world in which we live, Jesus comes and he says, the kingdom of God is here, it's now, it's at hand. And that we read in Matthew chapter 4, just before we get to the Sermon on the Mount. If you want an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount, I normally don't like listening to myself, I feel a little bit embarrassed and cringy, but I was listening to the first one I did of this. It's called I Have a Dream. If you go onto the website, you'll find it. And it's the introduction to this whole series on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, and I talk about this in much more detail, Jesus inaugurates this kingdom that is here, and he leaves this revival ministry that he had of healing and salvation and loads of people kind of coming to him and amazing things happen. And he withdraws from all of that, from all the hype and all the razzmatazz and all the great things that were kind of going on there, and he withdraws because he wants to teach his disciples what it means to live in light of this kingdom that has now come. As a prophetic community that will speak of an age to come where there is no more war and violence or anything else. And so Jesus inaugurates this kingdom. And he teaches people not to resist evil with evil. And we'll look at these verses next time in much more detail. He teaches people to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile, to give your cloak if somebody asks for your undergarments. And I will offer a particular interpretation around that, but I think it's suffice to say at the moment that Jesus is calling his people to a way of peacemaking. If you read in the rest of the scriptures and you do an internet search or a concordance search on peace, you see the most amazing things. I don't know if you were aware, but the gospel is called the gospel of peace. We're more comfortable with it being a gospel of grace, but it's also the gospel of peace. He is the God of peace as well as the God of grace. Peace characterizes what this gospel is about. Peace with God, but also peace with human beings. And so we read in places like Romans 12, do not repay evil for evil. It's very similar to these passages in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody, if it is possible. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, it's mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. What would the world look like if instead of sending a task force of Navy SEALs to go and blow the brains out of Osama bin Laden, that we fed our enemy? If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. What would the world look like if we didn't enter into a war on terror and a crusade against these terrorists? I'm not for a moment condoning what they have done. It's awful and dreadful. And I know we can get up into our heads and try and work out, well, what should we do? That's not the point of what I'm trying to do today. I'm just trying to say Jesus has a different way that he calls us to live. It's a different path, one of peacemaking. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. If he's doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. For three centuries, the church was known as a peacemaking, pacifist, non-violent group of people. They caused all kinds of trouble because they found fruitful ministry, as we read about Max, or as I told the story about Max right at the beginning. They found fruitfulness amongst the soldiers. And the trouble was, when soldiers came to Christ, they no longer wanted to serve in the army. There was no question that the church for three centuries was absolutely and completely pacifist, peacemaking, non-violent. They would not serve in the army. They would not kill another human being. They would rather be killed than have to kill, because their obedience was first to Christ and his teaching and not to the state. And if they lived that out, it would cost them their lives very often. And it changed. It changed in 312 AD, when a chap called Constantine was about to engage in a battle against his competitor, a rival, who was seeking to become emperor of the Roman Empire. Both of them were wanting this title and this role. And Constantine had a vision, or it's reported that he had a vision, on the eve of this battle, where Jesus came to him. Colin probably would be much better at doing this historical thing than I will, so Colin, come and correct me if I'm wrong. But on the eve of this battle, he has a vision where Christ comes to him and commands him to carry the sign of the cross into battle. And so they painted the sign of the cross on the shields. And he won the battle. And he became the emperor. And so started at that point the inclusion of the church into the power structures of the state. No longer was it illegal to be a Christian. Constantine started using state money to build churches, to establish the clergy. He established Sunday as a day of rest and prayer. And in a book called Nonviolence, Mark Kurlansky says this. I don't know whether you can read this up there. One of history's greatest lessons is that once the state embraces a religion, the nature of that religion changes radically. So when the state and the church become too closely embedded together, it changes that religion radically. It loses its non-violent component, and it becomes a force for war rather than peace. The state must make war, because without war, it would have to drop its power politics and renege on its mission to seek advantage over other nations, enhancing itself at the expense of others. And so a religion that is in service of a state is a religion that not only accepts war, but prays for victory. From Constantine to the Crusaders to the contemporary American Christian right, he's particularly writing in an American context, people who call themselves Christians have betrayed the teachings of Jesus while using his name in the pursuit of political power. I don't know whether this guy's a Christian or not, because he talks about all kinds of other religions and religious movements. He's trying to write about nonviolence. But isn't that incredible? People who call themselves Christians have betrayed the teachings of Jesus while using his name in the pursuit of political power. And since that time in 312, I would suggest that there has only really been room for one dominant story, which is the myth of redemptive violence. There's only been room for the story that violence can produce peace, that the end justifies the means, and for the first time, the cross, the symbol of the ultimate peace-giving and peacemaking of Christ, who would give himself for the sake of other people, to make peace with God and with each other. From that time on, the cross and the sword have been seen together. Two symbols that should never, ever, ever go together. The cross and the sword. And our history is littered with this myth of redemptive violence and aggression and competitiveness. And it is the predominant story that has discipled us, even us, into its ways. And it's so hard for us to come and hear the scriptures because this story is deeply embedded in my heart. And I want to invite us, I'm nearly done, but I want to invite us into this scripture. I want to invite us, I believe it is so crucial for us to really come and let this scripture do, and all the scriptures do its work in our hearts. Because I tell you, to undo this myth, this story that is told in our culture that we've grown up with, I would suggest all of us or many of us have grown up with, is so hard. We need to allow the scriptures to come and do something deeply in our heart that we can begin to hear there's another way of doing it. We can begin to break free from this illusion that this is the only way, says the state, says our politicians. You heard it on Question Time. If you were there or if you listened to it or watched it on Thursday night, there was a peace activist person, and he got so little applause and voice, and everybody was basically dismissing what he's got to say. We had to do this. It's better. I know with hindsight, maybe Iraq wasn't, but Iraq is a better place because we went in. Nobody is saying the radicalization of many Muslims. It was fantastic. We prayed for Muslims this morning. I don't think I've ever heard church pray for Muslims for peace and blessing. But the radicalization of many Muslims because of the violent actions of the West. And we need to allow the scriptures to do something deep in our hearts. It's absolutely vital that we let these scriptures, this story, impact us and change us, because otherwise we are being well discipled by the ways of the world. And in Romans 12, it says, don't be conformed to the pattern. Well, I tell you, it's so hard not to be conformed to the pattern of the world. It's so hard not to be squeezed into its mold, because it does a brilliant job of storytelling. It's on the media, it's in the magazines, it's on the television, it's in the newspapers, it's on the buses, it's in the workplace. All around, it's telling this story all the time. In our cartoons and our TV programs, and I'm not against any of those things. I love 24, but it's telling a story. And it's not the Jesus story. It really isn't the Jesus story. And we need to be listening to this Jesus story. And I would offer the only way that we can really begin to let this Jesus story change our hearts and do something deeply, profoundly in us, in here, not up here. I'm not that interested up here. I'm really interested in changing this, because I'm looking for a community of people. And this is what I believe Jesus is looking for, is communities of people all around the world that would live this stuff, because their hearts have been changed. And the scriptures are the story that will get underneath us and under our skin and challenge us. And this scripture has done that to me. Is doing that to me. And so I invite us into this story. I invite us to recognize the squeezing into the mold because of the story that the world is telling around violence. And I want today expose it as a myth. Violence does not bring peace. There is a different way. There is another way that Jesus calls us to live. And we will look at that as we dive into this. It's not a way of being a doormat. It's a third way. And I will offer that as an interpretation. But we need to let these scriptures change our hearts. Because if we don't, we will just live the same way that everybody else does. And that's not the way that we're called to live. We're called to be different. We're called to say there is a different way to live. I know you've only heard this story, world out there, but there is a different story. There's a different way. And actually, this way is the way to life. It's the way to real life. It's the way to being really, truly, fully human. It's the way to being who we were meant to be and who we were created to be. And the scriptures are the way in which that will happen in our hearts. And so I invite us to go on a journey over these 3 months. I invite us to reflect and to meditate on these scriptures. I invite us to take these verses or to take Romans 12, and in the week, in the coming week and the weeks to come to meditate and chew and reflect and read and let it do something in our hearts that can undo this myth that we've been told of redemptive violence, and to allow something of peacemaking, of Jesus' way, touch us, affect us, influence us, and change us, that we could be like him. So, just want us to sit in silence for a minute, for a few minutes. Maybe Alan might come and play in a few minutes. Let's have a bit of silence to start with. And then I'm just going to read this scripture. I'm going to read the scripture two or three times and just allow some space, some silence. And I really passionately believe this scripture, if we let it, will do something in our hearts. If we give God space, he will start speaking. And he will start doing something in us. And he will start challenging us. And we can begin to listen to the story of Jesus. And we can begin to be changed. And we can begin to be transformed. And we will look at some of the difficult questions and the what-ifs and what-abouts, and we'll look at the exegesis of this text, and we'll look at the meanings of the Greek words. And we will look at what Jesus was perhaps really getting at, or what I believe he was really getting at. But just now, just let these words, without further explanation, just touch our hearts. Allow God to speak to us where we have been schooled in this myth of redemptive violence. Allow God to speak to us about how we can hear his story, and maybe where we need to stop listening to the story that the world tells us. So let's just stop and listen afresh. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you.